Let me just give you a little update of where we're going. We have this message and two more to finish up Isaiah chapter 62. So we're treating pretty much all of verse 10 today. The last phrase, just to give you a little warning, the last phrase of Isaiah 62:10, we're going to reserve to look at along with verse 11 next week. And then the second Sunday in September, we're looking at verse 12 to finish off this chapter. And then Kevin Yant is going to preach. He's going to preach on the sovereignty of God out of Ephesians chapter 1 on the 18th. And then we'll jump into Isaiah 63 on that fourth Sunday of the month. So we'll start that chapter. So, you know, we've come a long way since we began the book of Isaiah somewhere a little over 6 years ago. But we've still got a little ways to go, okay? And I'm not forcing it. I'm just letting the text lay out naturally as to where we ought to go. So today we look at these words in Isaiah 62:10 on prepare the way. But just as a reminder, don't worry if I don't deal with that last phrase today. Come back next week and pick that up. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, you may or may not have previously taken notice this as we've preached through this chapter, is the fact that while Isaiah in this chapter is talking about the ultimate destination of the people of God, he's talking about the end of the story. He also, in this chapter, has been reiterating things that he has spoken of earlier. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. You know, this entire prophecy, this entire book is predicated upon a single theme. That theme being the salvation of God's people. So as he's coming here towards the end of the book, as he's looking at what happens with those people at the end, then it shouldn't surprise us that he's already dealt with some of these things in prior times. So today we read that the people of God, as they are on their journey to the promised land, that there is a way being prepared for them. The stones are being cleared, the path is being made smooth for them. Those words might sound familiar. Look back in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we see the famous scripture that was then fulfilled by the ministry of John the Baptist. So Isaiah chapter 40, if you turn there, and we read, I didn't put my verse, I guess it's verse 3. Didn't put it in my notes up here, it's on the screen. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we know that this points to John the Baptist, since the Gospels specifically quote this verse in conjunction with John's ministry. In fact, all four of the Gospels, something, you know, as we're studying the Synoptic Gospels and studying the harmony of the Gospels on Wednesday nights, we've seen that there are things that are in some Gospels and not the other. And so it's remarkable when something is in all four Gospels, and that's the case here. All four of the Gospels quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. But let's turn to the earliest of the Gospels, if we would, to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Right at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Now, before we go any further, and possibly because someone might make a complaint if I don't make this comment, I fully understand that Isaiah 40 verse 3 is speaking of the way being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. While in Isaiah 62:10, our text for today, it's speaking of the way being prepared for the people of God. You might say, okay, well, if that's the case, why did you go back? Why did you say this is a reiteration? But also, as we've seen throughout this chapter, and actually reaching back into chapter 61, we've seen the close association that the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, has with his people. almost in places where they can't be separated. And that shouldn't surprise us. They are His body. He is their head. They are His bride. He is their bridegroom. They are His temple. He is the one who dwells within that temple. They join in His sufferings, and they will also share in His glory. There's such a close association between Christ and His people. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. Now, the path was prepared. Path was prepared for Him, John the Baptist fulfilling that role, in order that He might obtain this people for Himself. And now the path is being prepared for them in their turn. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, then His Spirit dwells within you, and He is your destination, He is your reward. The believer is identified with Him by being clothed in His righteousness and sharing in His sufferings. They are His and He is theirs. And that should give you pause as you worship this morning, knowing that He is so intimately joined to His people, joined to you if you are His. Now, today in this text, I want us to do several things. I want us to understand the nature of the path we're on, as well as how to have an appreciation for how important it is to have a defined path. In this day of relativism, subjectivism, and individualism, it's vitally important that we understand the full benefit of the restraints under which we properly practice our faith. By defining a path for us and by clearing it of stones upon which we might trip, God has given us a great gift. Great gift that's rarely appreciated these days. You see, people seem to think that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere in your belief. They say things today like, well, you have your truth and I have mine. Well, sorry, but something's either true or it's not. Your feelings about it have no impact on whether something is valid or is an error. I'll give you an example right out of the headlines from this past week. Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but it's cropped up in different places in different ways. But on social media this week, there have been various memes that have been put together that have equated the fact that Christ forgave sin with the fact that the government is forgiving student loan debt. Now, hopefully you realize this makes a mockery of the atonement of Christ. They're in no way to be compared. Now, I made that observation about the fact that they shouldn't be compared in a Facebook post, only to have someone tell me that this was my interpretation. I quoted Scripture as my interpretation. I'll fully admit, it's my interpretation, but it was not my private interpretation. It was my interpretation using sound principles of hermeneutics, paying careful attention to the context of the relevant scriptural passages, and within the same framework that has governed biblical interpretation all throughout the history of the church. And I can clearly show from Scripture in using these same principles that any attempt to equate Christ's sacrifice with government taxation policy is deeply flawed. Now notice that my personal views on whether or not this is good policy, that doesn't enter in the equation at all. We're just talking about biblical application. You know, if I agreed this is a good policy or if I didn't agree with this good policy, I'd still disagree with any attempt to liken it to the atonement of Christ. You see, we're not allowed to have a private interpretation of Scripture. We're not allowed to bend it into any pretzel-like shape that we like in order to make it prove our point. There are some very well-defined parameters on how we approach Holy Writ. And we put ourselves on dangerous ground, shaky ground, when we ignore them. Now, we're told in our text today that a way, a path, is being prepared for us, cleared of stones. Now, any good path is going to have well-defined outlines and barriers. In a few moments, we're going to look at some of these. But first, let me share a brief personal illustration of how this works. Hopefully, you've had an opportunity to visit the Grand Canyon, either the popular South Rim or the less visited North Rim. I've had opportunity to spend time at both of them and have joined all of it. But if you go to these places, you see that they have paths along the edge, okay? And these paths are paved, and they have substantial fences to keep you from falling into the gorge. Now, you're safe on one side of the fence, but you climb over the fence, you're in danger, okay? However, there is one vantage point that doesn't have this protection, and that's Point Sublime. Probably the grandest of all the vantage points in the canyon, there on the north rim of the Grand Canyon. Now, even though 4.5 million people visited the Grand Canyon in 2021 last year, I'm guessing that the total number of visitors to Point Sublime each year is under 500. Okay, out of that 4.5 million. If that, maybe a whole lot less. That's because the only way you can get to Point Sublime is by four-wheel drive, and it takes you 4 hours off the pavement to get there in four-wheel drive. Okay. When I drove it, I used four-wheel drive low a lot. Climbing over rocks, fording streams. You know, it was a tough go. There were times we wondered if the path was just going to disappear from us. All right. Now, the day that we visited back in the early 1990s, I can tell you on that day, a total of 5 people saw the Grand Canyon from Point Sublime. That was my family, Barbara, Jonathan, Jessica, and myself, in our Jeep Cherokee, and one other man in his Ram pickup. That was it. 5 people saw it that day. You know, and that part of the Grand Canyon is only open less than 100 days. So as I said, Point Sublime has the most sublime views of the canyon. See what I did just there? But it also has no paved trail at the edge. There are no guardrails. Now I said that this was in the early 1990s. Our son Jonathan was pretty young. Jess was pretty young at that time too, but she had a little better head on her shoulders, okay? Barbara was constantly watching Jonathan, expecting that he was going to plunge over the edge at any minute. I don't think that she enjoyed our visit there as much as I did. You know, let the kid run. She's just, no, we're not going to do that. You know, but I enjoyed it. Now, can you imagine the headlines? Recognize that 4.5 million people visit the Grand Canyon each year. Imagine the headlines if they did not have defined and protected paths. Now, in the history of the Grand Canyon, less than 300 people have died from falls. That number is small. It would surprise me. But I think that number would be orders of magnitude higher without the protection it's offered. You know, I can just see in my mind's eye, you know, the newspaper headline. Another 300 people fell into the Grand Canyon today. You know, if there weren't any protections. Now, just as visitors to the Grand Canyon are protected by guardrails, we're given the same protection on the path that God has prepared for us. The first of these protections is the foundation upon which our path is laid. Turn with me, if you would, if you haven't already, by looking at the screen, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things to note here. First, by the grace of God, Paul was appointed to be an apostle. And as such, he was given the responsibility of writing down God's special revelation. At the end of the apostolic age, when all the apostles had died off, there was no more special revelation from God. The entire canon of Scripture was complete. And the door was slammed shut on new revelation. You know, the Bible you have is sufficient. The foundation was laid, can't be improved upon. And that's because the foundation is Christ Himself. Now, it's not only the New Testament revelation that points to Christ. All of the Old Testament has Him as its subject as well. Now, we know this from Christ's own mouth. You know, it's not like we think, well, the Old Testament is talking about Christ. Christ Himself said that He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, right after the resurrection. Several discouraged followers of Jesus are walking to Emmaus after his death, after his burial, and after they've heard of the resurrection. They've been told that there's this good news about Jesus being raised, but they're really not believing it. They're really wondering what this all means. And Jesus comes alongside them and walks with them, and he doesn't reveal who he is at first. And we come to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures, coupled with Moses and all the prophets. Now, Moses and all the prophets would be a common description of the Old Testament at that time. And so this shows us that Jesus is speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament. He shows them his ministry and his purpose by opening up the Old Testament to them. All of the Old Testament testifies to Christ, just as is the case with the New Testament. Any interpretation of either testament that does not have Christ at the center is outside of the protective guardrails of proper biblical interpretation. We always and without fail interpret Scripture through Christ. Now, hopefully it goes without saying that there are other things we need to pay attention to as well, things that we've talked about many times in the past. First, that we always need to pay attention to the context of any particular passage, the immediate context, the context within the book, the context within the entire Bible, okay? You know, I hope you know, that ripping words out of context leads to confusion. Also, we should let the Scripture speak for itself using sound exegesis, letting the word speak out to us, rather than imposing our own meaning on the text by reading into it through eisegesis. Read out exegesis, exit. Don't read into eisegesis. You know, so we've been given these guardrails, these principles to follow. We've also been given some additional guardrails to protect us in our journey, and some that are sometimes these days ignored or scoffed at. And these are the creeds and confessions of the church. Now, a study of some of the earliest of the heresies and the creeds that address them would help us to not fall for the same errors when they crop up these days. You know, the Jehovah's Witness heresy of treating Jesus as a created being, it didn't originate with Charles Taze Russell in the 19th century. This, instead, was taught by Arius in the 3rd century and condemned by the First Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And the formulation of the Nicene Creed from that conference, as well as the Chalcedonian Conference that was after, that Nicene Creed was the result to address that heresy. And given enough time, which we don't have today, we'd see that all of the great heresies of the past were dealt with by the formulation of creeds and confessions. And these act as guardrails to protect us from error. Now, you know, be wary of the person who says, "I have no creed but the Bible." It may be that they're unwittingly or even on purpose teaching heresy. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy 1:13. I originally intended to read all the verses 3 through 14, but I think that we'll just limit ourselves to verse 13 today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Here Paul instructs Timothy in the faith by saying this: "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Let me repeat that. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, Carl Truman does a very good job of showing that this verse points to the necessity of the church formulating creeds and confessions to protect us from error. He does so in his excellent little book, The Creedal Imperative. in order to follow the pattern of sound words, you have to have a pattern for understanding those sound words. And that's something that good creeds, good confessions do for us. For example, our church has an official confession of faith. The confession of faith that our church holds to, one that is also required for us to be joined cooperatively with other Southern Baptist churches, is the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, what I'll call the BFM 2000. Now, personally, myself as an individual, I also hold, in addition to the BFM 2000, I also hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, as well as the Abstract of Principles from Southern Seminary from 1858. Hold to all three of those. Now, our church holds to the BFM 2000. Me as an individual, I hold myself to an even tighter rein through these other confessions. Now, all of these are Baptist confessions. But, you know, even if one's not a Baptist, every believer, no matter what denomination they are, should subscribe at least to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, the last three of these deal with Christological heresies, or heresies concerning Christ. Heresies that continue to crop up in such a abhorrent movement such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and others. Now, you may be saying, well, I don't know what the context, the content of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are. Okay? But to put your mind at ease, I want you to know that if you subscribe to the BFM 2000 or to any of these other Baptist confessions I mentioned, you're already in agreement with these ancient creeds, because their content is largely included in those, if not expanded on to some degree. You see, these creeds and confessions are in some way a fulfillment of our text in Isaiah 62:10. They help define the path. They remove the stones and stumbling blocks over which we so easily trip. Now, why is this important? Well, to find out, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, our brother Miguel, filling in for Hector over there at Iglesia Sinai today, is preaching from the Beatitudes out of the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. See, you can't enter the kingdom on any old path that you desire. There's only one path, only one narrow gate. Every other path or strain off of the path is going to lead to destruction. Now, aren't you glad that you have a prepared path? Something that's well defined with protective guardrails cleared of rocks and stumbling blocks? Stay on the path and you're safe. Climb over the fence, wander off the path, and you're in danger of destruction. Now, we don't choose a path of our liking. We need to stay on the path that Christ has provided. We don't get to interpret Scripture any old way. We need to use sound principles of allowing it to speak for itself through exegesis, honoring its context, and allowing Christ to be at the center. We've been given great gifts in the creeds and confessions that have been carefully worked out for us in the past. You know, there's great safety in staying on the path, making sure that we don't climb over the protective fence that these things provide. See, this is important because the path is narrow. We have to enter through the narrow gate that is Christ. We really don't have a lot of latitude. You know, those of us that did the study in Pilgrim's Progress a couple of years ago during COVID, you know, we did that remotely. We saw that, how did Pilgrim get in trouble? Every time he departed the path, right? You know? To attempt to come in by any other gate or to walk in any other path is foolish and dangerous. In the second book of Pilgrim's Progress, we saw those that climbed in over the wall, right? They didn't come through the gate, to their own destruction. It is Christ alone who provides salvation. He himself is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. It's only in his life, his death, and his resurrection that we have salvation. As the Nicene Creed states, he suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The great offer of salvation in him requires a response. Each one of us must turn from our sin in repentance, turn to him in faith as our only Savior from sin. The BFM 2000 describes repentance and faith by saying, repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. Only upon repentance and faith have we entered through the narrow gate and begun our journey on the path that he has prepared. Think of what it was for him to go to the cross on behalf of sinners such as us. Think of the love that he showed when he willingly incurred the wrath of God that sin deserved. Marvel that even as he knew that he was about to die, on that night when he met with his disciples that final time, he took the time to give his disciples a remembrance in order they would not forget, in order to keep them on the proper path. The slide I showed earlier while I was reading our call to worship this morning, where Martin Luther said, the reason I preach justification by faith to my people every week is because they forget it. And they need to be reminded of it every week, right? Think of what it was that he suffered and died, and also gave us a remembrance so that we could not forget, keeping us on the proper path. That remembrance of the Lord's Supper, both a visual and a tactile reminder of his death on behalf of his children. Are you his beloved child clinging to him by faith? If so, then this supper is for you, to remind you of what he has done for you. If not, there's no better time than the present to turn from your sin and repentance and to turn to Christ. Now, since we have had some guests come and join us, and, you know, every church does the Lord's Supper a little different, I'll say, you know, some churches have very strict rules, some have looser rules. We kind of, I think, possibly sometimes err on the looser side a bit. I don't know people's hearts, but if one is trusting in Christ through faith alone, if they've turned from their sin and they're trusting, not trusting a church, not trusting their good works, not trusting anything but Christ, then they're welcome to participate in the table. But then again, that reminder that even those of us that have trusted in Christ, if we're concealing unconfessed sin, if we're at odds with someone else and we're not willing to get that fixed, we ought to abstain from the Lord's Supper. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let me ask that you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These very familiar words, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.